Is this thing working now? Okay. I want to thank you for praying for us for the passing on to eternity, graduating into heaven of our dear friend David Fredericks, whom Margie and I have had known for 53 years. We first attended his wedding when I was a preacher boy at Calvary Baptist Church. And we were required, there were five of us guys, and we were required to attend all the funerals and all the weddings. And it was on that summer back in 1966 that we attended the wedding of David and Joan Fredericks and became good friends. And over the years, even though we were in Africa most of the time, that we maintained our relationship. That's how friendship is. That distance does not interfere in friendship. And especially the friendship that we have with Jesus Christ. Amen? And so it was really, really sad. I mean, it was hard to see David go like that just about 2 months ago, 6, 8 weeks ago, discovered he had colon cancer that had gone into his liver. And then after beginning at, what's the name of the hospital? Fox Chase Hospital. He had a major heart attack that damaged his heart seriously, and then he passed away, and David requested that I preach at his service. Now, I had never officiated a funeral here in the States. We'd done many of them in Kenya that are in some ways are similar, but yet they are dramatically different. And but it was a challenge just to manage, officiate, with time constraints, can you imagine? And to be sure that it's all done in the right way and so forth, and then to go to the gravesite and to do that properly, okay, so that all the T's are crossed and the I's are dotted. By the way, I had never, I've attended a few here in the States, but I had never, in Kenya, we sang at the funerals, because everything was done at the gravesite. I mean, the whole business, because they didn't have funeral services or memorial services in churches. They just went where the hole was in the ground, and there the casket was. And they did not embalm, so there was always somebody moving around the casket with air freshener. Can you imagine that? It was a challenge just to officiate one here in the States, but then, of course, to officiate, to preach for my dear friend David Fredericks. And I think it was a little bit rough at the beginning. I preached from Revelation 21 on life, saying that that while funerals are generally associated with death, really, for a believer, they are more a matter of life. And so that was what I preached. And I think that one of the things that really got to me was after the service was finished, we had gone to an Italian restaurant. And then after leaving the restaurant, we just happened to be going down a road where I can actually see where the internment took place. And I was really somewhat affected by the fact that I had seen that the grave was already filled in and the flowers were over it. And there is the body of my dear friend. But absent from the body, present with the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now tonight, with the missions conference coming upon us, and because we here practice faith promise missions, I thought that I would share a few thoughts about that with you tonight. You've heard me speak from time to time in reference to Hudson Taylor, haven't you? But he has always been important in my life. Because after I was saved, my pastor gave me the little Moody Cult Portage book, The Secret, Spiritual Secrets of Hudson Taylor. And God used that in the process of several months to lay missions upon my heart. And it was within a matter of 6-8 months that God had convinced me that he was leading me to be a missionary. This was back in 1957. And so he's always been significant in my life. But as I read that book, just a small thing, paperback, and then as I continued to learn more about Hudson Taylor, I discovered that he was very significant in the beginning, in the revitalizing this idea of faith promise. He was from England, and he was influenced to become a missionary through learning about William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Goodsloff, who was a famous missionary in years past before he ever went to China in 1856. And he was influenced that way. And so he determined that he would go to China as a missionary, as a medical missionary. But somehow he came to the conclusion that it was not God's will for him that he should ever ask for any financial help. And that's how he went to China. He went to China never, ever, ever asking for any financial help. In fact, while he was still in London and in his medical studies, that the time of his rent came due. He lived on Drain Side Street, where there was an open sewage flowed in the streets. It was a poor part of London. And the time of his rent came due. And he determined that he was not going to ask his employer at that time for any financial help. And when the time of his salary came, the doctor for whom he was working somehow forgot to give him his salary and went on and on and on like that for some time. And so his rent came due, and he had no idea except to take it to the throne of grace. And it just happened that while he was waiting for the doctor to pay him, that when he returned to his apartment, little tiny place with nothing but a table and a bed, that the landlord gave to him a letter with no indication from whom it had come. And in that letter was more money that was needed than for him to pay the rent. And if you read that little Cole Portage book, The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor, you'll get an insight of the kind of a man he was. He went to China, and he went, and for some period of time, he lived in Shanghai, where during a civil war in the country, and the missionaries at that time, they were basically Presbyterian kind of missionaries. They hesitated going inland of China. And for some period of time, Hudson Taylor made excursions as far around the city of Shanghai with hoping that he would not get in trouble or would not be shot. And eventually, he determined that he was going to go inland China, and at first, it didn't succeed. So because he looked like a British guy, at that time, the Chinese, as they always have been, were very, very much against Europeans. And so he realized that as long as he looked like a British guy, that he would not be received by them. And so he decided to change his clothing. He shaved his hair, and all he had was a pigtail, like the Chinese sometimes have. And he was able then, as he went inland, and as he helped people with their medical needs, that he passed out thousands and thousands of pieces of literature, that he began to reach that country with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he actually was a personal friend of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who actually supported his endeavors in the following years. He actually came here to the United States and preached for D.L. Moody. And he had relationships with other people of that time. He went under the Chinese Evangelistic Society, and after he began to reach the interior of China, he founded what is called the China Inland Mission. Today, it is called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship because of the revolution of Bao Zedong, that all the missionaries were forced to leave. Instead of being able to continue the gospel in the country of China, they spread throughout the Far East, and they referred to themselves as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. They are very evangelical. Their missionary policies and methods are not what we would condone. They do preach the gospel, but they are not among fundamental Baptist kind of missionary program. But one of the things for which Hudson Taylor was very famous was not only did he found the China Inland Mission, but because of this special relationship that he had developed with God, that he became influential in many other non-denominational missionary groups being established. And as a result of that, and many other things that were happening at the turn of the century, that for the 20th century, I might suggest has been one of the most incredible missionary movements that the world has ever seen. Now, I'm not saying that many of these missionary groups were as fundamental as we are. They were not Baptist, many of them were Baptistic when they began. The Africa Inland Mission that we're much familiar with in Kenya, when they first established themselves or first entered Kenya in 1898, Cameron Scott and four others, that they were very Baptistic at the time. Today they have moved away from that position and they are somewhat Methodist in their methodology, although they still preach the gospel and they have quite a missionary movement in the country. But because of what Taylor did with this idea of faith promise missions, a unique relationship with God, that there have been hundreds of thousands of missionaries from especially the United States and England and a few other countries like Australia has participated in recent years that have actually taken the gospel to vast parts of the world. And so, but then, and then when we went to Kenya, we did not realize at the time, even though when I had my mission studies at Philadelphia College of Bible, we talked a lot about doing a deputation or how were we to go to wherever God was sending us, how were we to go with financial assistance? How were we to do that? And I had a professor named John Farrar who had been a missionary in Brazil, was back in the States. He was the missions teacher at the college, and he had actually practiced faith promise missions, or a kind of it, in Brazil, where he never, ever, ever requested financial help. So I was familiar with it, but I did not know and understand the ideas of it, or actually understand how to live it in a certain way. When Margie and I went to Kenya in 1969, I did not request financial help from anybody, to be honest with you. And to some degree, I look upon myself as being somewhat negligent because I was struggling to finish my studies at Faith Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, had no time for deputation, and we were within months of leaving the country, of going to Kenya to work with Ed Weaver. And so I had no idea how we were going to even pay for the airline ticket. I had no idea how we were going to get any financial help. we were going to go. And as I said to the ordination council at Calvary Baptist Church, I said, they asked me the question. They said, if we do not approve of your being ordained or recommend your ordination, if you have no church that is willing to pray for you or to send you to Kenya or to Africa or to be a missionary, are you still going to be a missionary? Now, I will have to say that being, a 25, 26-year-old young man and being influenced by E. Robert Jordan and just say, you just always said the right thing. And you just gave the right answers. I said, I am going to be a missionary whether you approve of it or not. So we had no idea how we were going to go. And I know even Margie's father, some of you know Russell Dimmig. I mean, he often would say to me, you cannot eat faith. And he was a bit concerned about my taking his daughter to the other side of the earth with no idea how I was going to provide for her. And that became an issue when I asked him for her hand in marriage. How are you going to provide for my daughter? And so it was about 2 months before we actually went to Kenya that Pastor Jordan came to me and he said, how are you going to support yourself in Kenya? I said, I don't know, but we're going. He said, well, we're willing to offer you $400 a month. I said, well, if that's what you're going to offer, I'll accept it. And that's how we went. And Calvary Baptist Church not only gave us $400 a month so that we could live over there, but they also paid for our airline ticket. And I suppose at some degree, whether it was foolhardy or whatever it was, that we were actually in some way practicing Faith Promise missions. But then I really did not get an understanding of it until we returned to Kenya with the Baptist Bible Fellowship. And it was that movement that probably did more than any other mission movement that really attempted to preach and to practice faith promise giving. And it, to some degree, it started with Oswald Smith, a people's church up in Toronto, Canada, a large church that gave millions of dollars of missions, of money to missionaries. And they preached this kind of thing that comes from the scripture. And I'd like to share a few thoughts about it. Not from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where the didactic ideas, where the principles are actually stated, but I'd like to use Luke chapter 5 for just a few minutes about that. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the story of this, where Jesus was pressed upon by the crowds of people. He had already gained some notoriety and some popularity, and they pressed upon him. And so he decided to preach to this large group of people that were all gathered together there in the little fishing village in Capernaum. And so he went into one of two boats that were sitting there, using a boat as a pulpit. And he preached to them. And after he finished preaching, and by the way, he started out, the whole scenario of this chapter begins with the preaching of Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us what he preached, but I believe it becomes evident from what followed. So he then turned to Peter, and he said, well, Peter, let's go out and do some fishing. So Peter says to Jesus, he said, listen, we have just toiled all night, and we've caught absolutely nothing. But then he said, listen, at your word, we will cast our nets into the sea, into the water. Well, as I said, there were two boats, and both of them were out there following Jesus' instructions. And so what happened was, it says that their nets were enclosed with such a great number of fish that both of the boats began to sink. And as the story goes on, and the emotions and what was taking place began to dawn upon Peter. Peter makes this statement, and let me read of it in chapter 5. Peter says this in verse number 8. When Simon Peter saw it, all these fish in the boat sinking and so forth, it says he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, which included James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were all astonished at what was taking place. And so Jesus then says in verse number 10, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, it says, they forsook all and they followed him. Now then in the rest, then what followed, and I've heard many, many messages on that very text, and we've heard preaching from that text as well. But then what followed is also as significant part of the whole event, where then Jesus is met with this man with leprosy, and he heals this man. Well, then he is approached with a man with... what happened was that a man with palsy was let down from the roof into the house, and Jesus goes in and heals this man. And then what follows is that Jesus goes to a tax collector called Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, and says, follow me, and he followed him. Now, throughout this passage of Scripture, we find, I want to suggest to you that we find some interesting principles that really agree with so much else in the Scriptures regarding this idea of faith, promise, missions. Because I want you to understand that everything that Jesus Christ did was in regard to God's mission. And what was God's mission? What was God all about from Genesis to the end of the Scriptures? He was all about redeeming men back to himself. It's a story of redemption. And so we find these ideas of faith, promise, mission scattered throughout God's Word. And the first thing that I note here already was that the whole thing begins with God's Word. That is really where it is found. We'll not find it in ourselves. We're not going to find it in theological seminaries. We're not going to find it in Bible colleges, ultimately. We're not going to even find it in looking at somebody else. Although the testimonies of others can help us to understand what this is about. But the thing that then follows, the fact that it all begins with God's Word, is that faith promise begins when Christ encounters us wherever he finds us. Okay, and you'll notice that throughout Scripture, whether it's Jesus Christ in the Gospels, whether it's the Apostle Paul, or even it's in the Old Testament. Like, for instance, on Monday night when we were studying, began to study the dispensation of promise in Genesis chapter 12, the question was asked, why did God call Abram? I mean, why did he call Abram? Well, we may not know why he called Abram, except for the fact that he encountered Abram where he was. God will start with us wherever we are at the moment. And sometimes God will use circumstances in our lives. For instance, the funerals that we've had. We've just had two different funerals. And that sometimes is a wonderful opportunity where God will find somebody where they are. Funerals can be a wonderful time in order to present the claims of God upon many, many people. And we find that throughout the scriptures, as I said, that God will look for us and he'll come to us and he'll find us where we are. This is why being present in the house of God on the Lord's Day is so important. Because this is where you will expose yourself to an encounter with Almighty God. This is why spending time in the scriptures as much as you can is important, because you give God the opportunity of encountering you where you are. Because this idea of faith promise giving is not just for a missionary, it's not just for a pastor. This whole idea of faith promise giving or faith promise living is for every believer, that God expects every one of us to live by faith based upon what he promises, regardless of who we are, regardless of what we have, regardless of what we're capable of doing, regardless of what we think. That the fact is God will start with us by having an encounter with us in order that he might begin to motivate us and to work in our lives to bring about what pleases him the most. And what is it that pleases God more than anything else? Well, you find it right here. You find it right here. The thing that it was that whether Jesus Christ orchestrated this event by causing Peter not to catch fish for a whole night, and then what followed, whether he orchestrated that or not, or perhaps it was that Jesus, knowing perhaps what was about to take place, that he used that opportunity in order to be able to encounter Peter so that he could use that circumstance in order to bring about what Jesus Christ wanted to accomplish in Peter's life. And it's sad that all too often we do not allow God to encounter our lives, that we build walls of resistance, we harden our hearts, we deaden our conscience, we fail to allow God in order to encounter us with a meaningful relationship with him. But faith promise missions, faith promise giving, faith promise living always begins with allowing God to encounter you, encounter us, in order that he might be able to use the situation to accomplish what he desires in our lives. Number two, faith promise living, missions, giving. I'm going to emphasize the idea of giving here. It asks us and requires us to be in a submissive relationship that goes beyond our worthiness. That goes beyond our worthiness and goes beyond our ability. Because as we've said so often, there is not a single thing that we are capable of ever doing to please God without God's Spirit and God's Word accomplishing in and through us. There is no good thing or no good ability for us to be able to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has also been said, and I've said it myself, when Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission, even though obviously he had an understanding and a knowledge, especially in his post-resurrection life, he knew what was going to happen for hundreds and thousands, at least 2,000 years that followed. But when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, when he gave the Great Commission, again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he gave, and in fact, as I've said often, the Great Commission was not really given the way it was given until after his death, burial, and resurrection. But when he gave it, to whom did he give it? He gave it to a local church, a local, I say, Baptist church that he himself had established and had a significant part in discipling. That was not more than 120 people. And he expected 120 people, according to Matthew 28, to take the gospel to the entire world. How would that be possible? It's only possible by the fact that those that are named by the name of Jesus Christ will recognize our unworthiness and our inability and to be in such a submissive relationship to him that he is going to be able to accomplish that which pleases him above all else. And so we really do begin to understand and to live what it means to live the crucified life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And here we find that when Jesus Christ had an encounter with Peter, and Peter observed what Jesus Christ had done, somehow Peter began to have some kind of an idea what was going on here. I suspect that he recognized that there was such an incredible disunity or a difference between himself and Jesus Christ. It led him to the statement of saying, "Depart from me." And that often has caused me to wonder, when he said, "Depart from me," what could possibly have been the meaning of it? I suggest to you that Peter began to realize that Jesus Christ was beginning to expect him to do things for which he was unworthy and for which he was unable. You remember when he gave the Great Commission, and I've got to finish this another time, but remember when he first gave the Great Commission to his disciples, when they met together up in Galilee after he had resurrected. He said, "I want you to meet with me up in Galilee." And so they go up there a couple weeks later. And they were up there, and Jesus appeared to them. And it indicated that they were fearful, and they were afraid, and they were unbelieving. Why? Because they were beginning to understand the implications of what it meant to be his disciple. They began to be afraid of what indeed was going to be expected of them, and they were doubtful. They were afraid and doubtful. And many times it's going to be like that. If you really get in touch with the heart of God, and you have a living, breathing, spirit-led relationship with him. Not just simply obeying him and doing what he expects you to do, but your spirit begins to blend with the Spirit of God, and you begin to breathe and to think in ways that is not normal according to the normal course of events of life. And these men began to be close to Christ in his resurrected body, and they were doubtful because they were suspicious of what he now was expecting of them. And it'll be the same with any of us. And especially when God expects and lays upon your heart for you to do something that's going to be very, very difficult. Like these days we find it more and more that young people are just not as accessible to the call, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The fact is that in the 20th century, when Faith Promise Missions was so dynamic, and these concepts of faith promise giving were so widespread, that young people, I can remember being a member of Hilton Baptist Church, and Brother Prue will remember Youth for Christ rallies. Now, I'm not saying that when I look back upon them, I'm not too sure how healthy they were, but there was a spiritual vitality. There were young people that were just absolutely in love with Jesus Christ. I remember attending a Youth for Christ rally at Limerick Church in Limerick, and there had hundreds of these young people there. And we had incredible preaching, and there was an attitude of wanting to be in submission to the sweet will of God. It was not difficult to go into churches and to find young people who were, we would say, on fire for God. That expression on fire for God just seems to be too elementary, too routine, but had a living relationship with Him. And that's exactly what was happening here. That faith promise, when God deals with your life and your heart in regard to faith promise, you will want to do as Peter did, where it says he fell down at Jesus' knees. When Jesus had healed the leper, it said, or in that event, it says that the leper fell on his face before Jesus Christ. Have you ever been in your mind, or have you ever felt like physically you just wanted to be in such of a loving, submissive relationship with Him, that regardless of what He was asking you to do, regardless of where He wanted you to go, regardless of how much He wanted you to give, not simply to give from your pocket, but to give of your substance, you say, "Dear God, whatever You want me to do, I want to love You so much. I see myself so unworthy of all that You are, that, Lord, would You please lay upon my heart what it is, and when I know what You want me to do, regardless of how I see myself as unworthy and as unable, dear God, I will submit myself to it." So even after Peter had fallen on his face, had fallen at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me," it says in the very next verse that they forsook all and they followed Him. I mean, he went from saying, "Depart from me." He did not say, "I'm going to depart from you." It's that he said, "Oh, dear Jesus, I'm beginning to see what you want of me. Oh, you," and it was almost like he wanted to put it aside, and yet, then they forsook all, and they followed Him. I'll just give you the third point here, and that is that faith promise giving or living or going. Because it is really an expression that defines the sanctified life. That it is expecting God to provide beyond our means. Expecting Him, God, to provide beyond our means. Faith promise giving is not tithing. Has nothing to do with tithing. Faith promise giving is not even sacrificing. And I suspect that many think that, well, okay, I'm going to sacrifice something that I enjoy, and I'm going to be making a promise that I'm going to sacrifice this so I can give to Faith Promise Missions. That's not faith promise. Faith promise is saying, God, this is what you want me to do. I am unworthy of doing it. I am incapable of doing it. But I am submitted to you. And whatever it is you want me to do, and he shows you what it is. Because if you have this kind of relationship with him, is it not reasonable, and I hesitate using that word to some degree, is it not to be expected that he's going to show you? When I said, Lord, I want to be a missionary with all my heart, and I know that's what you want me to do. And for a long period of time, for some period of time, it was France. For another period of time, it was South America. I studied Spanish in high school for 3 years and forgot all of it. When I was in college, I wanted, because of my affection for Hudson Taylor, I wanted to be like Hudson Taylor in China. And for 2 years, in my freshman and sophomore years at PCB, I said, Dear God, please let me go to China. I want to go to China. Well, then I came to the realization that, well, even though it's contrary to faith promise idea, you say, well, you can't go to China because it's closed country. Well, who says it's closed? And today there are missionaries going into limited access or quote-unquote closed country. We had someone here a year or two ago going into North Korea. And I found out when talking to the director of a Baptist Bible Fellowship, a personal friend, Jonathan Connerup, that they have missionaries in China, in North Korea. So China faded away. And so our missions director said, even though you may not eventually go to a particular country, for these last 2 years of your mission studies, I want you to begin to do a study on a particular country, and the country that I chose was Japan. And I wanted to go to Japan in the worst way. So after I finished college, Marge and I were married, and I left Grace Theological Seminary and transferred to Faith Theological Seminary, and just trying to keep up my Hebrew and Greek studies, and of course it was very Calvinistic and very Reformed, although they were premillennial and pre-trib and so forth. And I had some really incredible professors there. But I really struggled because I am really not an academician kind of a guy. But okay, so now we were within a year or two of finishing seminary. And we had moved from Hilltown Baptist Church and we were now members of Calvary. Now, Calvary Baptist Church in E. Robert Jordan, not a great missionary church. I mean, they are a great missionary church in the sense of home missions. And through Pastor Jordan, they've been involved in over 100 churches being established here in the United States. But as far as foreign missions was concerned, well, it just wasn't too much in the cards. But he knew that I was going to the mission field. He knew that. And so it just happened through, without going to the details, that when Marge and I were looking for where did God want us to be missionaries, that Ed Weaver came into our lives, and he was looking for a couple just like us. And we met with him, and within 2 or 3 days, he preached that Sunday evening, and I took Marge's hand. We went down the aisle. This is it. And a year later, or maybe it was 2 years later, my memory isn't well. 1 month after graduating from seminary, with $400 a month, only 4 pieces of luggage carrying with us, We had sent a small crate with a crib that Margie's parents gave to us for our first child that was stillborn, but we took it with us. And that was all we took. Margie's father gave us money to... No, he lent us money. If you know Russell Dimmig, it was always a financial accountability thing. He lent us money to buy a van in Kenya. And even though Africa, I had no interest in Africa, none whatsoever. I did not want to go to Africa. Lord, send us anywhere but Africa. And yet, we stepped off of the plane in Nairobi at 2 o'clock in the morning and fell in love with Africa. Were we capable of doing it? Were we capable of seeing hundreds saved and many churches, dozens of churches established and training dozens of men for the gospel? Were we capable of doing it? No. It's always beyond our means. And it's only when one is willing to be submissive to the sweet will of God, to have a living, loving, submissive, humility, relationship with the God who created the universe, that you say, Lord, I am willing to do what beyond what I'm capable of doing. And so your faith promise giving in this box is not a matter of sacrifice. It's saying, this is what God wants me to do because He has laid this upon my heart. And by the way, before I pray and finish this thing, let me say this, that we do have a goal. And I have found that in many churches, and I've been in hundreds of churches, preaching in missions conferences and so forth, whenever they've had a faith problem, they always had a big thermometer thing because they always had a goal. And I don't know how different churches determine what their goal is. Our goal, I think, is pretty much handed to us by our pastors and the big mahaf, deacons and so forth. But the fact is, the goal is only an idea. Can we honestly say that our giving to see to it that we're able to participate in worldwide missions of planting churches around this world is that our giving should be limited to 108,000 or whatever. But that it's only an idea. And may I say this? It's possible that God would want this church to give $500,000 a year to missions. That's the idea. That is beyond anything. And the fact is that if we are not willing to respond to what He wants us to do, and we're not willing to make to be in submission to Him in a loving relationship where we fall at His feet, that things will not happen that otherwise could happen. Is it possible that every young person in this church could be led by God to serve Him and to serve God in Africa? Is that possible? I say it must be. No. Or is it possible for a couple in this church who are in their 30s? Now, I don't necessarily recommend this, but the fact is that if there's a couple in this church with 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 kids, however many, have a lucrative job. Let me finish with this story. And I haven't used many stories tonight, but when I was at the missions guy at Maranatha, we had mission prayer bands, and I tried my level best to get that college on fire for missions. But it was a different kind of a college than I was accustomed to. But we had missionaries that would come and speak to whatever students were willing to come. And there was a young couple that were from a nearby church that were now in the process of beginning their deputation. And so the young lady, and I've forgotten the names, but she got up in front and she explained the struggle that she had gone through. And we're talking about a couple that had two children and they were in their 30s. And God was calling them to an island in the South Pacific. And this is what she said. She said, "I loved my little house." And she said, "That was the problem for so long. I was not willing to give up my little house." She describes it that way. And I'm thinking to myself, sitting listening to this testimony, I thought, boy, I hope these kids are getting the idea that we often will have our own idea about our lives, about what we can do and what we can't do, but what we are willing to do and what we're not willing to do, what we become attached to and what we're not able to get detached from. And she went on and talked about her love for the different rooms in the house and the furniture and all these things. And she said this, "Until I was willing to let go of my house, I was not able to hear God speak to me." And so one day, she said, "I was so convicted of my house, of my stubborn will, of that house." Kept on describing it with her fingers. So when the day came that God broke my will and I became wanting God so much to be in control of my life, I had to say, "Lord, I'm willing no longer to live in my house." And today they're missionaries in faraway little tiny island in the South Pacific, doing what only God can do through them. And so our faith promise must be what God provides and what you're willing to say, "I don't have this money. I don't see having it. I don't know how it will be. But Lord, if this is what you want me to give," and we're not talking about a mechanical decision. We're talking about a loving, submissive relationship where you're faced with the fact that God's wanting you to do something you can't do. You don't know how you can do it. But just like Hudson Taylor, that somehow God provided money to pay for his rent because he was willing to depend upon God and not ask for it, that you're willing to say, "Lord, this is what you want me to do." And I know that sometimes it's hard to come to that knowledge, understanding with him. But as I said, it's to be expected, knowing the nature of how God has worked with Abraham, how God worked with Daniel, how God worked with Peter, the Apostle Paul, how God has did things with these men that was beyond and it would never have happened except they were willing to allow God to make them to be a channel for what he wants to provide through them. So when you fill out your card, it's just not saying, "Well, I'm going to sacrifice," or "I'll give part of my tithe," or "I'm going to give what I can give." It's something else. "I don't even have to sacrifice because I got so much money." Right, really right. But you say, "This is what you want me, and the only way it's possible is when you provide it." And that's really what this story is about, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we've not been able to finish this, and I ask for forgiveness that we can't finish this message, but I pray that what we've already been able to look at, that, Lord, you will work in all of each one of our hearts, every one of us that are here tonight, because we're all going to be faced with making a very important decision in just about 10 days or so forth. And dear God, I just pray that you'll so bring us to a decision, a submission in our lives, that you're able to work through all of the issues, all of the toys, the things that clutter our thinking, our hearts, our lives. And I pray, Father, that we may be able to be in such submission to you that we will know what you want each one of us to do for the sake of your mission. And so, our Father, with these few thoughts, we pray, Father, your grace will be sufficient for us.